Well, thank you so much for that, Jason and choir. That was truly a blessing, and now I have the enviable task of not only following up Pastor Kyle's last sermon from last week, but now following up that great performance. But I'm glad to be here with you, and pray the Lord has prepared us all well to hear from his word today. But I've got a question for you as we start. So can you feel it yet? Right? Can you feel the anticipation building? You know, we've brought the outside inside. All our fall flannels have turned to shades of red and green. We've turned the corner, finally, I might add, from pumpkin spice lattes to peppermint mochas. Woo! Yeah, we're getting there, right? Okay, so in our house, as soon as it turns hits November 1, we begin listening to our favorite Christmas music playlist and start gearing up for family Christmas movies. It's a special time of year, isn't it? It comes with a lot of pomp and is focused particularly on a single important day. And that day now stands a mere week away. So this is the third week of our Advent series that we've titled The War on Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Pastor Tyler on Zechariah 13, 7 through 9 with a sermon titled Shepherd Stricken, Sheep Scattered. And he walked through exactly who exactly went to war on the first Christmas and why there was a war on the first Christmas. And last week, Pastor Kyle took us through Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, demonstrating that all of history is moving towards the goal of a worldwide kingly reign. It'll come, it'll last forever, and it'll be wonderful. He encouraged us that God will answer his people's biggest need, and he will do it through his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this week, I bring to you a sermon from John 1, 19 through 28 that I've titled, The Herald of the Coming King. The feelings of anticipation and excitement we feel around Christmas are similar to the feelings of expectation that surrounded the first Christmas. But for many, these feelings were not resolved with Jesus in the manger. In our text, we see confusion regarding the identity of the prophesied king who would reign forever. But in the light of this confusion, we have the herald of this coming king, who serves us by pointing us to the King. So please read with me in John 1, 19 through 28. The text will be on the screen, or you can follow along on, again, page 1053 in the Blue Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Please pray with me. Father, we hear good news this morning. You have sent your king, but Lord, we're saddened that many have not yet heard nor understood. And so, Lord, we thank you for sending us a herald to point us to the one that you have sent, to show us who he is. And Lord, may we in like take up our role as heralds of the good news and carry it to those who have yet to hear and believe. Please bless our time together today, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Part of the beauty of the fourfold witness that we have across the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is found both in their similarities and in their differences. You see, each testifies to the same singular gospel, yet each exhibits their own unique character and testimony that they maintain. Even though the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, exhibit such similarity that we often group them together and call them the synoptic gospels, there are still differences in the way that they present the material. So we're not merely reading a redundant account in all three. We can see some of the differences in perspective right out of the gate when we encounter the opening to each of the Gospels. In Matthew, we jump right into the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And he proceeds to give an account of the family history of Jesus leading directly to his birth. This has the effect of connecting Jesus with the line of two key figures in the Old Testament, David and Abraham, thus setting the scene for how we ought to understand this Jesus in his relationship to the storyline of the Old Testament. Now, Mark's beginning feels a bit more abrupt. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Here, too, we find the evangelist seeking to link the message of Jesus Christ with the story which is from old. He proceeds to quote Isaiah and then moves to talk about another character, John the Baptizer. In Mark 1:4, we read, "And John appeared." The good doctor, Luke, begins with an explanatory note which details his own attempt to write an orderly account for his benefactor, a certain Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He then moves directly to verse 5 with the announcement of a very special person. And I would forgive you if you were expecting to hear about the birth of Jesus, right? But again, we encounter the depiction of John the Baptist. Here we get a glimpse of his miraculous birth in Luke 1:5-25. But when we proceed to John's gospel, we step into a different realm. Rather than a typical birth narrative or genealogy that traces the relationship of Jesus to some well-known patriarch or king, we read a different kind of birth narrative. When we read this prologue, as we have this morning, we pull back the curtain and see what these other birth narratives have at another deeper level to them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Such a powerful introduction, such a beautiful picture of what transpired on a cosmic level when we read these introductions to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then do you know what we see immediately following this grand presentation? There was a man sent from God. Yes, of course, we know. It's Jesus, right? The long-awaited one has finally arrived. Au contraire, mon frère. This man who was sent from God is none other than John, our friendly baptizer, who came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So what we see in the introduction to this gospel, and we see elements of this in the other gospels, is an intermingling of two storylines, John and Jesus, Jesus and John. Their roles are inextricably tied together. But why? What's the nature of this relationship between these two clearly important figures? Our text this morning addresses this question. In these 10 verses, we will see the herald of the coming king. And this text divides nicely into two sections. First, in verses 19 through 23, we see the identity of the herald. And in verses 24 through 28, we see the role of the herald. Now, on to our first section. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." As I noted, our first section, we see the identity of the herald, and we see this identity through three denials and a confession. So the first denial is a bit abrupt. When the group first approaches John to question him about his identity, we get a very interesting comment by the narrator. He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed. This redundancy is not typical, and it's used to highlight what follows. The narrator wants us to pay special attention here. John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ." Though you may be thinking there's something even stranger to that sequence, right? So usually when we confess something using a negative, what would we call that? A denial, right? Okay, so but we just read that John did not deny. So this, however, shouldn't cause us any trouble. What's going on here is the narrator wants us to understand that the three denials here work together towards the ultimate positive confession of Christ. This makes sense, right? So if we confess that Jesus is Lord, one of the first and most important things that we must do is recognize that we ourselves are not. So it's important that we clear the pathway of such false and evil thoughts. But before we move on, let's consider the term Christ for a moment. Since the term is quite important to us, we should take just a moment to make sure that we're all on the same page. Now, you may recall I did not grow up in a Christian home, so my chief encounter with this term growing up was not always in the best set of circumstances. Usually it was employed when somebody was exasperated, aggravated, or tremendously upset. And some of you may have similar experiences. Or for some of us, our understanding of the term might be influenced a bit more directly from the Bible. We might consider it something of a last name for Jesus. This too is misguided if one thinks of the last name as a family name passed down from generation to generation by way of birth. This is to say that Mary and Joseph's last name was not Christ, okay? Rather, our English word Christ represents a Greek word that is the equivalent of a Hebrew word that in English we pronounce Messiah. Okay, familiar concepts to us. These terms both refer to an anointed one. And as Joshua Gipps states, the honorific, the name Messiah, can have a variety of connotations, but here's the important part. But at a minimum, it refers to something like a royal Davidic king. And so this title was rife with anticipation and expectation of the ruler, the one we heard about last week, that would bring restoration to Israel, finally setting all things right. So John denies that such a title belongs to him, which would have surely been a disappointment to some of his hearers. They were avidly waiting this one who was coming. But if he wasn't the Christ or the Messiah, perhaps he was another end times figure, right? So the questioners asked John another question. "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." Now you may be sitting here thinking, Elijah, what? Where'd they get that from, right? And that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked. Because in Malachi 4:5-6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And with that, Malachi ends, right? Talk about a mic drop moment, right? I won't do it here, Jason. So, but important for us is that there was an expectation among the people that Elijah would return, perhaps accompanying or preceding to announce the coming of the Messiah. And we know from the Synoptic Gospels that John sure did seem a lot like this Elijah-like figure. He dressed the same. He spoke the same. And one small fact that Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:14, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Yeesh. So that does seem to be a little bit problematic for us paired with John's own denial of the fact in our very present text. But I think it's best explained if we recognize who's making the two different statements. In our present case, John is telling the questioners that he is not, in fact, the selfsame person as Elijah. While Jesus identifies the role and function that John serves, he is the Elijah-esque figure who came as a forerunner to Christ, but not Elijah returned to the earth. Okay. So John has denied that he's the Christ, the anointed one, coming to be king at the end time. And now he's also denied that he is Elijah, the one who in bodily form would come to do this. And now the questioners are going to try out a third end time figure. They ask John, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." We get the sense by this time, these who have come to question John are feeling a bit at a loss for what to do with this strange figure in the wilderness, right? Having heard that he was not the Christ nor Elijah, they move to a final possibility, the prophet. But did you notice the definite article, the, there? We like words around here, right? So the is there. This indicates that they were asking specifically whether John was the prophet like Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18. In 18:15, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen." And in 18:18, the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." And here the response is simple, just no. John defies the expectations of his questioners with three denials. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah reincarnated. He's not the prophet like Moses. But after these three denials, we do get a confession. The clearly frustrated questioners pose one more question to John regarding his identity. "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Essentially, they're at the end of their rope and can't go back empty-handed. They implore John to give them something to say to those who sent them. And his response is frankly amazing. John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Just like the end of his statement suggests, most of what he says here is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43 through 5 reads, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. Make straight the desert, straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So let's consider what this identification means, right? In the context of Isaiah 40, this verse marks an important reversal. At the end of Isaiah 39, we read that Isaiah tells Hezekiah that all the treasures that he and his forefathers have stored up, and even his children, shall be carried off to Babylon. The people of God carried off into captivity yet again. But in Isaiah 40, we see a future of hope when God tells the prophet Isaiah to comfort, "Comfort my people." When we get to verse 3, it's clear that God is on the move. The voice that is crying out is a forerunner, one who goes before the coming king to let everyone in the path know that royalty is coming. The king is near. Prepare yourselves. So John denies that he's the Christ, the return of Elijah, and the prophet like Moses. What is he? He's a voice. A forerunner crying out for those who hear to prepare themselves to meet this king. I might note also that we've got this neat interchange between the word and the voice. We've got the substance of what it is, then we've got the one crying out. Through his confession, John does two things masterfully. First, he humbles himself by recognizing and proclaiming that he is not the coming king, but simply a voice crying out. Second, he confesses that this king is indeed coming. And the people need to prepare themselves for his arrival. So now today, we stand between this king's first and second coming, right? And how much greater is the confusion surrounding this coming king? But in the midst of this confusion, we can take up the mantle of John and continue to confess, "Not I, but Jesus." We can live lives in humble service to this king who will return in judgment. We can adopt the identity of the voice and cry out amid the confusion, "Make straight the way of the Lord." So we've seen the identity of the herald. Let's move to see the role of the herald. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The group is now associated with the Pharisees, or those who were religious leaders concerned with carrying out the religious practices. Exactly. This new identification leads to a new kind of question. Where we got the who questions in our first section, now we get the why. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you're neither of these guys?" They accept his denials and wonder why he's carrying out the practice of baptizing people who are coming out to meet him. His response to the why question is his longest response yet, and perhaps his least direct answer. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." And the passage ends. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So that's it. Pack it up and head on down to the hymn sing, right? And I really don't see an answer to the question here, do you? You see, the question was about the authority to baptize. And what was confusing for them was the fact that John was not baptizing outsiders as a way of bringing them into the confines of Israel. He was baptizing Jewish people. An extraordinary practice. Especially if he was not one of the three end times figures that he explicitly denies being. So John's baptism, however, was not one of converts to Judaism. It was one of repentance. One that kept in line with the confession from the previous section. The voice that cries out, "Make straight the way of the Lord," accomplishes this very act in its call for repentance. You see, this is no physical road that needs to be constructed. There are not real mountains and valleys. It's the road to the heart, where the mountains of pride and the valley of doubt must be brought into alignment by repentance and faith. But let's look at John's response to this why question. He sets up an emphatic comparison. He says, "I baptize with water," which emphasizes his role in practice. Then he compares himself with the one coming, the one he serves as a herald, as if he's saying, "Do you think I've got something going on here? You have no idea." And they absolutely have no idea. He says, "But among you all stands one you do not know." Right in their midst, right under their nose, the word that became flesh, the baby in the manger, was born and grew up among them. And they had no clue. See, this is the key to the herald's role. He was there to call out in preparation through repentance and to point out the true coming king. This is clarified in the next section of the gospel in verses 29 through 34 and 35 through 42 when John the Baptist is fulfilling this role. Twice he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he clarifies that his baptism with water has the express purpose that he might be revealed to Israel. John demonstrates an awareness in this section that we ought not miss. Outside of Jesus, John is the recipient of some of the most flattering language in the Gospels. Think of a place like Matthew 11:11, where Jesus himself says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none, no one greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty high praise. Yet here we see that there is a greater one coming after him. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, this is a spectacular statement. In being removed by several layers of historical and cultural context, we might not fully appreciate what John says here. You see, the removal of a sandal was not something that anyone of any status would even dare consider doing for another person. It was unthinkable. Yet John is saying that he isn't even worthy of that task. What humility. And so it is, we see the role of the herald. Get out of the way and point people to the coming king. And so we've seen the identity of the herald and the role of the herald. The messianic expectations were bubbling up, and John was quick to deny that he was the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. Rather, in humility, he equated himself with a voice. Yeah, a voice with an important task. His role was to identify and point out the one who fulfilled the messianic expectation. In this passage and throughout the Gospel of John, we see further examples of John's humility. In this, the humility of the herald makes way for the Messiah to be magnified. This coming king who, being God, came on Christmas morning with Word made flesh, lived a life we couldn't live, died a death we deserved, was raised from the grave, defeating death, and now sits enthroned as Lord of all. And those who do not trust in this king are on the road to destruction. Friends, there's much we can glean from this passage. If John, the one who serves such an important role, exhibited such humility, how much more then ought we? Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not one that prioritizes any platform or status. Rather, in humble obedience, we ought to look out for the concerns of one another, never seeking to gain some foothold that we might lord over anyone else. No, John models for us the way in which we ought to walk. He makes it explicit when he states just two chapters later, he must increase, I must decrease. May that be a characteristic of our lives here, GBC, magnifying Christ in both word and deed. But one further point of application that we should consider in this text is this. Though John is long gone, let us not think that we have no need for a herald. Brothers and sisters, may we take up our place as those who are witnesses for this Messiah. Yes, John heralded the coming king at the beginning of his ministry, but now we wait expectantly for this king's return. As we await, we can see that there is still a need for that voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Rather than a single voice, may we be a kingdom resounding with voices crying out as heralds of this coming king, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the war on Christmas, we see the incarnation of the long-awaited Messiah, the coming anointed king. Though this began that first Christmas day, we see from our text today that many had still not understood or heard the news. In the testimony of John, we see that the king was highly anticipated, yet Jesus walked among them with people none the wiser. So today, when we feel that anticipation rising, the great expectation of that happy morning, let's take a cue from John. There are still many who do not know the Jesus we celebrate. May we, as those who are called to be ministers of the gospel, take up the humility of John and take up our role as those who continue to cry out, "Make straight the way of the Lord."